Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14. This is an amazing chapter. It's got a lot in it. And, you know, as we think about life, there's not a whole lot of things we can really count on in life, things that are really certain. And life, in a lot of ways, is a gamble, isn't it? And, you know, there's lots of people that seem to love to gamble. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. We recently, just last weekend, many of you know, my family and I, we went to Las Vegas. Mom wanted to celebrate her 85th birthday there. Well, you can't be certain of anything in Las Vegas. It is all smoke and mirrors. It is just a city of illusions. It's a city of deceptions. Dreams there vanish in a moment. And you know, there's something we can be certain of in Vegas. What happens in Vegas? God knows all about everything that happens in Vegas. I don't care what the advertisement tells you. You know what? When God tells us something, we can be absolutely certain about it. And in this chapter, we find out a lot of things we can count on. We literally have promises of God told to us in this chapter. We're going to find out things that we can be certain about. That the salvation of God, He delivers it to the repentant. The gospel, God declares to the world, and the judgment, God deals upon the rebellious. These are things we can be certain about in life. And there's so many promises in this chapter that we can literally know for certain will take place. Father, we just ask, Lord, that You help us in a world that is awash in such illusion, such lies and deception. Lord, that You would help us to know and discern truth from Your word this morning. As we pick up our study in the middle of the book of Revelation, Lord, we come to this chapter 14. And Lord, this little parenthesis, so to speak, in the drama that is taking place during the last years of the tribulation period. And Lord, You speak to us about some things that we know with all certainty shall come to pass. And so, Lord, teach us this morning from Your holy word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." I love it when John says that, and he says it several times in the book of Revelation, "Behold." It means look for yourself. Or in our vernacular, check this out. You know, just check it out. And his attention is drawn to the Lamb. 30 times we see this in the book of Revelation. Behold, behold, behold. And the Lamb is standing on what is called Mount Zion with 144,000 with him. Now, Mount Zion, there's quite a division among teachers on what this represents. Is it a heavenly kingdom or is it an earthly kingdom? We're not really sure. Like I said, it's kind of a split interpretation. If it's an earthly kingdom, then it's referring to when Jesus is reigning in the millennium. So it would be a picture of that time. If it's a heavenly kingdom, then it represents New Jerusalem now in the heavenlies. And we see New Jerusalem talked about as Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12. But we do know that it speaks of a select group of people, 144,000. Where does that number sound familiar? Chapter 7, remember? We were introduced to this select group, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And did you notice from chapter 7 and all the horrendous things that are taking place upon the earth until chapter 14, 144,000. 144,000 here, 144,000 there. Not 143,999. 144,000. He doesn't lose one. Every one of them are there. They all make it. Jesus said in John chapter 6, he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no means cast out. Jesus says, I don't lose one. These 144,000 have gone through the great tribulation. Not one of them is lost. Not one of them. And so we find out at the end of chapter 7, because of the testimony of these witnesses, these 144,000 Jewish witnesses that will go forth throughout all the world preaching the gospel, there will be multitudes, we found out that are in heaven praising God because of the testimony of these witnesses. And so the key point here is the same God who preserves and keeps the 144,000 witnesses preserves and keeps us. He's the same God. Amen? And they're kept through the great tribulation. And each one of us, you and I, we go through trials, don't we? We go through tribulation in our lives. And perhaps you're here today and you're going through some type of trial and tribulation. But God is faithful. He will keep you. He is able to hold you and preserve you and keep you through the trial just as he did these 144,000. And what's one of the first things we find out about this group? Look at them. They have their Father's name written on their forehead. Wow. Now, in chapter 7, remember it said they have the seal of God upon them. And here in chapter 14, we find out even more that they not only have the seal of God on them, here we see they have his name as well. And what does that tell us? It tells us, one, that they're his. They've got his name on them. But what else? It's interesting that it's on their foreheads. They have God on their mind. They have the Lord on their mind. They have him stayed on their, minds are stayed on the Heavenly Father. Their minds are stayed on him. And so because the Father is on their minds, their thoughts are occupied with the things of God. And isn't that what Isaiah 26:3 tells us? Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Let's see what takes place next. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the voice of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And so we're kind of seeing again the picture that we examined when we studied chapters 4 and 5 there before the throne with the four living creatures and the elders and all of the angels there. Now we see the 144,000. And what are they doing? They are singing a new song. So their minds are on the Father and there's a new song in their heart. When they have their minds on their Father, a new song forms in their heart. And I wonder if the same thing can happen to us, that when we're going through trials and tribulation like these 144,000 have gone through, and we keep our focus and our mind stayed upon the Father, if he wouldn't put a new song and produce something new in our hearts that only we could sing, that would only come out of our lives because of the tribulation that God has been faithful to bring us through. In fact, if you think about it, if we knew the stories, there are countless worship songs that you and I sing every Sunday that were literally birthed out of the tribulation, the trials, the deep pain and suffering of that artist. Their life, it is birthed within them, and as their mind is focused on God through the midst of that tribulation and trial, there's a new song that is produced that was given to them as a gift from God. And I think of that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, and I've shared the story about that. If you know that story, you know that was birthed out of intense agony, the deepest agony that a father could feel. And the key point here is God transforms grief into glory, suffering into songs of joy. Only God can do that. He transforms our grief into His glory and things that glorify Him, our suffering into songs of joy, songs of joy. And these are the ones who were not defiled with women, it says, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so this group, this select group, has some unique characteristics. And if we look at them for a minute, we're going to find out some of the characteristics that delight and please the heart of our Savior. First, it says they're not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they're unmarried? Perhaps, but not for certain, because the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. They may be virgins. They may just simply be men that are faithful to their wife. They are undefiled. They are morally pure in the age of the Antichrist that we've studied a little bit about, that is completely immoral and impure. And it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Could that be said of you and me? Should it be said of you and me? Yeah. Is Jesus always in our sight? Did you know the sun, our sun, is so big that if you could take and hollow out the center of it, you could take 1,300,000 Earths and store them in the sun. That's how big it is. It's incomprehensible. And yet, my thumb is so powerful that I can block out the sun from shining on me. I can block it out from my sight with just my thumb. And sin is so powerful that it can block out the sun from our sight. Sin blocks the Son of God, the Lamb, from our sight as well. But it says these are ones who follow Him wherever He goes. Their eyes are upon Him. Their eyes are upon Him. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. This should be said of every one of us. This is what a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is what it means to be a follower of the believer. When we're a follower of Christ, we never let Him out of our sight. And the key point is, those who are willing to commit everything to the will of God will follow Jesus. It's when I don't want to commit this area of my life or this thing over here to the will of God, I don't want to follow Him. It hinders me from following Him, just like the rich young ruler. His riches hindered him from what? From following Jesus. Whatever we are attached to, whatever holds us, whatever our minds are stayed upon, will always hinder us from following Jesus. It's like weight around us. And it says they're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits. I love that. Because first fruits indicate that there's more to come. The first fruit tells us, hey, there's a lot more to come. And when we choose to follow Jesus and live for God, we have made a difficult choice in life. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. Yeah, like we talked about last Wednesday, when you choose to follow God, you've made an enemy right away, haven't we? Spiritual warfare, yeah. When we choose to follow God, we've made a difficult choice. I love that old t-shirt. Remember, it was a t-shirt that they had, and it was all these fish flowing this way, and it had the little Jesus fish flowing the other way, swimming upstream. It's hard because the world is just floating down the river to destruction. And when you choose to follow God, you are now swimming the other way. And a lot of times we get afraid and we get discouraged and disoriented. We wonder, well, wait a minute, am I going the right way? Nobody seems to be going the same way. I'm going this direction. I think that's where Jesus is going, but everybody's going this way. Why is everybody doing that? Why is everybody going this way? Am I doing the right thing? Yeah, we're following Jesus, but he swims upstream. It's difficult. But that choice, as difficult as it is, it pleases God. It delights our Heavenly Father. And his promise to us is that we will stand before his very throne. Wow. We'll stand before his throne in heaven. And it says, in their mouth was found no deceit. No deceit. Why? Because we want to be like Jesus. And it says of Jesus, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Can that be said of us, that we have no deceit found in our words? It doesn't mean that we're sinless, but it means that we're forgiven. It means that we've been cleansed and cleaned by the blood of Jesus from all our failures. In their mouth is found no deceit. Not that they're sinless, but they are men and women that are forgiven. You and I are men and women. We're forgiven. 1 John 1:7. He washes us from all sin. So we can be sure of God's salvation. Just as he was faithful to these 144,000, didn't lose one of them, he's faithful to us. He'll not lose one. Not lose one. Verse 6. Let's look at the everlasting gospel. Then it says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heavens, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, do you remember that Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And a lot of people think that that means that the church has to preach the gospel to all nations and the whole world has to hear it, and then the end will come. Well, now that's a good goal. That's great. But I don't think we need to empty our bank accounts and be giving all our money to Christian TV so that they can do this verse. Because some have mistakenly taught that it needs to be, the gospel needs to be proclaimed throughout all the world before Jesus can return and before the rapture can happen. That's not true. We actually see here that God will actually use an angel to preach the gospel to every tribe, every people, every nation. What that tells me is that we're not going to get the mission accomplished and fulfilled before Jesus returns. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved in missions. I would hope we are. That doesn't mean we shouldn't get out there and tell others about the good news of gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. But it tells me that we're not probably going to get it all done. He's going to send an angel. He has to send an angel to get the message out to the whole world. And it's not going to be another gospel. I don't care what group tells you that there's a different gospel. There is only one word of God. There's not another testament of Jesus Christ out there, okay? Doesn't matter if an angel came up with it. It's the everlasting gospel. It's the very same gospel as was delivered to the apostles. No different gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. So throughout the church age, God has used, think about how significant this is. Throughout the church age, God has used only human beings to preach the gospel. Angels don't preach the gospel right now. The church is responsible to preach the gospel. But when the church has been raptured, when the church has been taken out of the world before the tribulation period, now He's got witnesses. He's got this 144,000. He has two witnesses. We talked about them in Revelation 11 that are going to be preaching the gospel. And he's even got angels going around preaching the gospel. It's going to be a wild time. But what is God doing? What does this tell us about God? Think about it. God is saying, I love the world so much that I am doing everything I can to get the word out. It doesn't matter whether they don't have TV, whether they don't have radio, whether they've never heard. I'm going to send angels if I have to get this gospel out so that they can be warned. He is giving people every chance they can have to be saved. It tells us about the heart of God, but it also tells us something else. It tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is really, really important. I mean, it's eternally important. We can't diminish this. It's so important, God says, it's so important, I'm going to send an angel around the whole world to proclaim the gospel because it's that important. Why? Because if they don't hear and they don't believe, they are not going to be able to be saved. That's how important it is. It's essential. It's eternally essential. And the key point here is, there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That's another thing we can count on. Like I said, this chapter is full of things we can take to the bank. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And look at the message that the angel brings in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Interesting. Two parts of his message here that we know about are spoken of in Genesis and then in Revelation. He actually bridges the entire Word of God. He talks about God as being creator, and that's what we find out in Genesis. So much for the whole debate about evolution. It's over. And then find out in Revelation that God is not only creator, but he is also judge. So he gives them the whole counsel of the Word of God. Fear God, he says, and give glory to him. And Jesus said these words, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God and give glory to him. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. And then in verse 8, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen. Is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is fallen. Now we're getting a little ahead of ourselves here at this point in verse 8. We're going to address Babylon more in chapter 17 and 18 because it deals with Babylon a lot at that time. But let me just say this about Babylon. Babylon speaks of a few things. First, Babylon speaks of a government and commercial system that is under the control of Antichrist. A governmental, commercial system that is under the control of Antichrist. It's part of his one world government, Babylon, when it speaks of Babylon in Revelation. Another part of the aspect of Babylon is that it is a worldwide religion as well. So Babylon is not only a civil or governmental and a commercial, a business type system, but it also now becomes the false religion under the Antichrist that is what? Encouraging the whole world to worship the beast. We found that out in last chapter in chapter 13. Also, we're told in the scripture that Babylon, the city, is going to be rebuilt. And there's controversy about that, whether it's going to be literally the original Babylon or whether it might be another city such as Rome. But there's going to be some significance to the city of Babylon being rebuilt during the end times. So like I said, we'll study that a little bit more, but I want to just kind of talk about that. when it talks about Babylon is fallen, it's talking about the governmental commercial system of the Antichrist, the false religion of Antichrist, and also the city that will be rebuilt, Babylon. And so what the angel is saying here in verse 8 is simply this. All those that are trusting in that mark on your forehead, the mark of the beast, all those that are trusting in worship of the beast, all those that are trusting in the economic system and society that Antichrist has put up, the angel is telling the inhabitants of the world at that time, it is fallen. Your trust has no grounds or any hope. It is all over. And those that worship Babylon and are partaking of its sins will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That's what he's telling them. And the third angel, verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his right hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And verse 11 goes on and it says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark on his name. So you want to know what the unpardonable sin is? There it is. Taking the mark of the beast is going to be an unforgivable sin. But there is no sin that Jesus Christ cannot forgive you and I of. But this sin seems to be unforgivable. It's like the point of no return. I wonder if people aren't inhabited with demons at that time when they receive the mark. It's going to be that bad. But I need to pause and talk about verse 11. It seems to be a pertinent issue for our society today in which we live because it's becoming increasingly popular in our society, and you and I are affected just as everyone else in our culture and in our world because we're part of our culture. We interact with our culture. We read the internet. We listen to the news, we talk with people, we're in this world, but we're not supposed to be of the world, amen? But the world wants to shape our thinking. That's why it's so important to read the Word of God, to hear the Word of God taught. It's so important because it's our only way to refocus what is truth and what is an illusion in this life. And so it's increasingly popular. The world and the people of the world have this idea that they can shape their own truth. They can define and figure out, okay, this is true. But true is true, and it can't be what's true for you is true for you and what's true for me. No, truth is truth. There's only one absolute. And so they define their own truth, their own religion. They come up with their own ideas about who God is, who Jesus is, what heaven is, what hell is. And you talk to people, you've got all sorts of different viewpoints. But the Bible is unmistakably clear on this. It tells us that those that die without Jesus Christ will suffer eternally in hell. That's what the Bible tells us, okay? That may not be a real popular message to preach today in our world, but that's what the Bible tells us. Well, why does anybody go to hell anyway? Why do they go to hell? Because we're going to find out here that in verse 10, we're told that hell was made for the devil and his angels. So why does anybody go to hell anyway? Because they have deceived themselves into thinking that they are good enough to get to heaven apart from the way, the truth, and the life that God provided. I am good enough. And I've had people tell me that to my face. They deny that Jesus' death upon the cross was of any importance or necessary for their salvation personally. So, others want to believe that once they die, it's just all over. I mean, they want to believe that. There's no objectivity to that as being true, but They just want to believe that. Well, when you die, you just die and it's all over. That's a nice thought. Not as nice as what the Bible tells us for the Christian, but people just believe that. But is it true? Or you die, you're punished for your sins, and then God just annihilates you. It's all over. Even a lot of Christians think that. That's not what the Bible teaches, but they think that, that you're not going to suffer eternally. But what does the Bible tell us? We find out the answers to all these important questions about life and death and God and all these things we find out right here in the Word of God. Do you know Jesus taught more about the subject of hell than he did about heaven? He had more to say about hell than heaven. Why? Because he wanted to warn people, by all means, avoid it. You don't want to go there. And the key point is, the Bible tells us that those who go to heaven or to hell go there for eternity. And so now we have to ask ourselves, how could a God of love send people to hell? How could a loving God send people to hell? Wait a minute. Do you know the question is flawed? God gives people a free will, and they choose heaven or hell. What is this about God sending them to hell? He has given everyone the choice, heaven or hell, life or death. You have the choice. We all have the choice. He's not forcing anybody into hell. He is imploring people. He's begging people to come to Christ so that they can go to heaven. You see, here's the problem. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember the story? He was in such agony, he sweat great drops of blood. I can't even conceive of that kind of agony. Can you? I mean, they tell us scientifically, medically, that that is possible, but it's extremely rare. And you have to be in the most intense human agony to have that manifestation of blood literally coming out of your pores, the pores of your head. Can you imagine that agony? Why was Jesus in such agony about this? What was he in agony about? Well, he talks to the Father. And he says, God, if there's any way possible that man could be saved, have this cup pass from me. Do you remember those words? Don't make me drink out of that cup. What cup was he talking about? The same cup that we're studying in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Jesus took the cup and he drank the cup of the fierceness of the wine of the wrath of God for you and for me. He drank it so that you and I don't have to drink it. He said, I'll drink it so that they don't have to, but someone must drink it. And either he drank it on my behalf and your behalf, or he didn't. If he didn't drink it on my behalf, that means now I'm confronted with the cup. I have to drink the cup, but someone, we all are under the penalty of death. We've all disobeyed God. We all deserve hell, and we all will drink of the wrath of God, or we will allow Jesus to have done it on our behalf. I don't know about you, but I just choose Jesus. I choose Jesus. I choose Jesus. And every person is given that choice. So Jesus drinks the wrath of God. He descended into hell so that I never have to go there. Never, never. All I have to do is believe on him. All I have to do is thank him for dying for my sins. Thank him for dying on the cross for me. So the fact that people go to hell doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It doesn't mean that at all. People have these misconceptions of God. It was interesting. We were at the Child Evangelism Fellowship training. Some of you were there yesterday. And Ida was sharing about the story of Noah's Ark, because we're going to be doing the Noah's Ark at the Orange County Fair. And she said, you know, I read the story just recently, you know, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9 in Genesis. And she said, I found out some new things that I hadn't thought about before. And she said, one of them was that it grieved God so much that he had to destroy man. He didn't go, oh, good, now I got an excuse to destroy all the people I've created. No, it broke his heart. It broke his heart. There is nothing I can do. I'm going to give them 120 years to repent. I'm going to share with them the message of repentance. Just turn from your wicked ways. He does everything he can. He finally says, I don't know anything else to do. I don't know anything else to do. I've got to destroy mankind. He was brokenhearted about it. Rebellious people have chosen to reject Christ, the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And they've chosen that of their own free will. And yet people seem to blame God that he would have them go to hell. Jesus said this in Matthew 25. Then he said to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, he said, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Now, let's look at the Greek here real quick and just do the math. The everlasting gospel, we talked about it in verse 6, everlasting. Same Greek word, everlasting, meaning forever and ever and ever. As this Greek word that Jesus speaks, everlasting fire. As the same Greek word he says about everlasting life. It's the same duration. The everlasting gospel lasts as long as everlasting life, and that lasts just as long as everlasting hell. It's all the same. It's everlasting. In verse 12, it says, and here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. I want you to think about this statement. First of all, this promise right here would make no sense without a pre-tribulation rapture. There would be no sense in this statement if the rapture was still to come. But for the believer, death is a blessing. Why? Because it releases the believer from the trials, the heartaches, the afflictions of this life, doesn't it? So let's talk about trials and tribulations in our lives. Don't we all go through them? You may be experiencing them right now. We all go through trial and tribulations in our lives. But why does God leave us in a world in which we have to struggle and suffer with so many things going on? You may be here and you're struggling and suffering in a relationship. Maybe you're in a relationship you're struggling over and suffering about, or maybe you're without a relationship and you're struggling and suffering, wishing you were in a relationship that you could struggle and suffer about. I don't know. Maybe you're in a job you wish you could get out of, okay? We're all going through health issues. We go through tribulations and trials that we struggle and suffer over. Why does God allow that? Why does he let us continue in this situation? Why doesn't he just alleviate my suffering? That's what my prayers are. Lord, take this pain out of my life. Fix this problem. Isn't it really alleviating my suffering? And some of those prayers don't get answered. Do yours? Good. Well, I feel a lot better now. Why? So I'll long for heaven. I'm convinced of it. So you'll long for heaven. Because let's face it, we go on a nice vacation. We're in an island paradise. We're swaying on a hammock. There's a cool breeze blowing across us. There's palm branches back and forth. And there off across the sand is the most beautiful, gorgeous, warm blue water possible. We're just getting ready to go in for a dip, but we got to wait a little longer. You know, just relax a little bit. In fact, Lord, you don't have to come back today. You can come back when my vacation's over. Come back after my waiter comes and I can finish my filet mignon and lobster tail dinner. Just wait a little while longer. But you know what? When I got problems, I got pain, I got heartache, I got sorrow, I want God to come back right now. Let's go, Lord. I'm ready to get out of here. But when things are going good, I get real comfortable in this life, don't you? And I think that's a lot of reason why God allows us to have some of the trials we have and doesn't just rescue us out of them right away. But death brings an end to those trials. And then we're what? In the presence of the Lord. Verse 14, then I looked and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so we see in these three angels this harvesting of the earth. And this angel, notice, it comes directly from God the Father, and it speaks to Jesus the Son, and it gives him the command to judge the world. So God the Father here is now giving Jesus the Son the command, it's time now to judge the world. And these verses here in Revelation 14 are interesting because they describe to us what's spoken by the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tare. You might remember that parable. In chapter 13 of Matthew, that's kind of the master parable chapter. It's got, I think, seven parables in it from Jesus. And he talks about the Son of Man sending forth his angels, and they're to gather all the wheat into heaven. And then after they gather the wheat, they also gather the tares and cast them into the fires of torment of hell. And so chapter 14 here now gives us a vivid picture of this event that Jesus described in Matthew's gospel. But it's important to note that what does the Father do? The Father gives Jesus the Son judgment. He places judgment in his hands. Jesus the Son. It's the same Jesus that died on the cross. It's the same Jesus who unbelievers are choosing to say, I don't need you. That's the same one that now has the power to judge. That's not a good thing. And notice here in verse 15, it says that the world, this harvest is ripe. Now, ripe to you and I means really ready to eat. But this word ripe in the Greek literally means overly ripe, withered, rotten, and it is like spoiled fruit that is laying on the ground that has fallen already from the tree. It's beyond ripe. It's fermenting. And so we see here the mercy and the long-suffering of God. Throughout this whole chapter, think about it, God is sending angels to speak the gospel. He sent the 144 witnesses throughout the whole world speaking the gospel. He has held back judgment from the earth as long as he can till the world is not just rotten, it's beyond rotten. It's stinking rotten. He says, I've done everything I can to hold back judgment and to warn you of judgment to come. What more could he do? What more could he do? And the key point here is just as certain as the love and the mercy of God is, his holiness and his judgment. It's just as certain. And then the final little portion here, it speaks of a second harvest. We could call this the grapes of wrath. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. I thought it was interesting, the vine, not the grapes. Remember, Jesus said he's the true vine. Seems to be another vine that's not got good grapes on it here. In the clusters of the earth, vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe, once again, rotten. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlough. So God's wrath is likened unto this great winepress, which the unsaved will be cast into for judgment. So for us, we don't think of wine presses. If we want a bottle of wine, we just go to the grocery store and buy it. But in that day, the way they got wine was they put it in a wine press, which consisted of two vats, a big, large vat that was the upper vat that had a little spout area that the juice flowed down into a lower vat. And so they threw all the grapes into the upper vat, the large vat, trampled them down, and then the juice of the grapes flowed down into this lower vat that now collected the juice of the grapes. And so it's with this picture that helps us to better understand what's taking place. But instead of grape juice, we're not talking about grape juice here. We're talking about the blood of the unsaved, which are going to flow down, it tells us, through the land of Israel. And it even gives us the geographical places that this is going to happen. So this wine press activity, interestingly, takes place outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Did you notice that? It just kind of inserts that, just so you know. But it's outside of the city. Doesn't take place in the city. Interesting. Because when the wrath of God is finished, Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives. And we're told in these last verses that the blood of the people that gather together, the nations are going to, in Psalm 2, it talks about the nations gathering together, raging against the Almighty, saying there is no God, rebelling against God. They gather together, and we're told here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 16, that they're going to gather to a place called Megiddo or Armageddon. We're actually told the geographical areas. Those of you that went with us to Israel, we were there. We saw the Valley of Megiddo. That's where they're going to gather. There's going to be demon spirits that are literally going to seduce and deceive the leaders of the earth to gather together. We'll study that in chapter 16. And so they're going to gather together. There's going to be so much of an army there and such a bloodbath that takes place there as they gather together, and they're going to come against the Lord and his anointed and against the land of Israel. And they are going to have such a bloodbath that the blood is going to be 4.5 feet high, the height of a horse's bridle. That's where it's going to start, in the large wine vat of Megiddo. Then it flows down, and we're told how far this blood is going to flow down the valley there, all the way 185 miles. I can't even imagine this. It flows down. And it's interesting because the city of Jerusalem is specifically spoken of as being immune to or outside of the flow of this blood and what's taking place in verse 20. And it was exactly that which took place on the cross of Calvary. Remember, Jesus was led outside of the city, and he was crucified on a mount called Calvary outside of the city. And his blood flowed outside of the city. The blood of the unsaved, the blood of this massive army is going to flow now, and it's going to flow all the way down to a place called Bozra. And prophetically, that's very interesting, because in Isaiah chapter 63, it talks about Bozra. It says, who is this who comes from Edom? We talked about Edom and Bozra, and we've talked about that earlier in Revelation, and remember, we talked about that a lot in our studying Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's temple, you might remember. So it's significant. With dyed garments from Bozra, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, why is your garment or your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads what? The winepress. So who is this? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, mankind only has two options, and this is kind of what the whole, this wine press and all this bloody scene is coming to. We have two options. We can either choose to allow ourselves to drown in our own blood, the blood of our own sins and offenses before God, in the wine press of his wrath outside of the city, or we can literally choose to stand under the fountain of his cleansing blood that he provided for us through the Lamb of God that died upon the cross. It's our choice. It's our choice. But we can't have it a third way. There's no third choice that says, no, I don't want that and I don't want that. I'll take this over here. There's only one of two choices for all of mankind, and it comes down to this here in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. God's Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to wash us from our blood so that we don't have to endure the cup of his wrath and be placed into the winepress of his great wrath. How good does that get? What kind of choice is that? I choose Jesus. I hope you do too. Would you stand with me? Oh Lord, I'm reminded of the words of that song, oh precious is the flow that washes white as snow. And Lord, we just choose the fountain of your grace. And Lord, we thank you that you give us the words of eternal life. And as we've discovered in this chapter, we've discovered things we can be sure of regarding salvation, things that we can be sure of regarding your gospel, the truth of your message of grace, and Lord, things that we can be sure of regarding judgment. Lord, help us to go forth and herald the sign with the sound with a sure sound and pitch to the world around us that is listening to music that is filled with deception from the flute of the devil. Lord, that we truly would be those who would speak your truth with love, with power, and with conviction. And Lord, I pray that each person here has truly come to the place where they are standing under the fountain of your grace, your love, and your cleansing power. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.